Hi, I'm John Edmiston, and this is Session 8 of Biblical EQ. You can find all this material on our website at biblicaleq.com. And in my book, Biblical EQ, a Christian Handbook for Emotional Transformation. This book will be a powerful influence on your life. It will help you to be a better Christian leader, a better pastor, a better missionary, or just a plain better disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. In session 8, we will be looking at the masterful mind, how the mind is a key to emotional strength and integrity. Before we do that, let's pray. Father in heaven, you have made us to be in the image of God, and you have sent Jesus Christ to die for us and to cleanse us by the washing of his blood and with the washing of the word. We pray now that as we come into your word and to see the truth that is in your Bible, that you may speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand the role of the mind in our Christian sanctification. Help us to understand what it means to live with a renewed mind. Help us to know how to focus our mind upon Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, we cry out to you now for an enlightenment, for truth, for Holy Spirit anointing. Make my words not the words of a man, but the word of God. And may this video touch lives and hearts for many years to come. We pray that you will make it something. Make it special, Lord. Make it a special work of God. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. The role of the mind is like a switch. It helps us to decide what kind of spiritual input we're going to tune into. In Romans 8, we have seen that the mind set on the flesh is death. This mind set on the spirit is life and peace. When the Bible talks about a mindset, it means, where are you focusing your mind? What's your mind set upon? Is your mind set upon carnal things like vengeance and hatred and lust and money and the things of this world? Or is your mind focused on the things of the spirit? Love, joy, peace, God, the word, worship, the things of God. Where does your mind go when it's got some free time? Does your mind go to its own self-glorification? Does it go to anxieties? Does it go to politics? Does it go to your friends, your family, or your relationships? These are sometimes neutral things. Or does your mind find time to think about the things of God, to think on the things that are above? The decisive factor in biblical EQ is the mind of the believer. If it's set on the flesh, you will not have life and peace. You will have death. You will have turmoil. You will have conflict. You will not be able to obey the law of God. If it's set on the spirit, you will have life and peace. The Holy Spirit will flow into your life. You will be renewed. You will have love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, self-control. The word of God will come alive to you, and you will become into the image of Christ. In the old cars, they used to have a distributor, and the distributor would distribute the electric current to the spark plugs, and that would make the car go, and the various cylinders would fire. Your mind is like a distributor. It says where the current is going to go. Is it going to receive the current from the flesh, or is it going to receive the current from the spirit? When we face life, we often face situations of anxiety or threat. And when we're in a situation of anxiety or threat, there are three possible responses that we find: fight, flight, or mastery. Fight or flight is the response of the flesh. When stress comes, you find Peter, at one minute, he's out with his sword. He's trying to chop off the slave's ear. He's there in the Garden of Gethsemane, all worked up, and he's ready to fight. He wants to be a man. But later on, when he gets into the temple, his flight reflexes takes over. He denies Jesus. He runs. He weeps. He collapses. So this is all the result of adrenaline surging through Peter's body, and that adrenaline reacting different ways to different stresses. By the time he's in the temple, his blood sugar's low, he's trembling, he's in shock. So the flight reflexes take over. In the garden, it's full of bravado. The fight or flight is the natural man. It's the man of the flesh. But mastery is the reaction of Jesus. Jesus was in control in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was in control on the Lake of Galilee when the storm was there. He wasn't fighting it. He wasn't rowing hard like the other people were rowing. He wasn't panicking. He wasn't fleeing. He just stood up and said, "Peace, be still," and the storm was still. He took control. Jesus was always in a mastery stance in every situation. Now, the fight or flight reflex has its uses or had its uses in some situations in life. If we're threatened by a mugger in the street, we can see, okay, there's three muggers. They've all got weapons. I'm going to run. It's a good idea to run, and you can take off in that situation. It's a perfectly good response when dealing with a tiger in the jungle or something like that. The fight or flight response supplies blood to our muscles and our legs and our arms, and we make a decision, and we either decide to fight the threat or run from the threat, and our muscles are energized when the adrenaline-based fight or flight response takes over. But most of the time in our daily lives, we're not fighting terrorists or muggers or tigers, or we're not running from a charging rhinoceros, and we don't have to fight in a tribal war with our fists. Most of the time we're dealing with things like committees and deacons and people that threaten us in very minor and trivial ways, through which our muscular response is completely inappropriate. When I'm on the phone to the telephone company and I'm annoyed, yelling at them is not going to do any good. A fight or flight response, such as yelling at them or slamming down the phone, isn't going to do any good. It's not going to solve the problem. What I need is to remain calm, remain masterful, and start to solve that problem. I need to find a solution. One of the first examples of the fight or flight response was Cain in the Bible. Genesis 4, verses 3 to 8. I'll be reading off the screen. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 to 8, if you want to turn to it in your Bibles. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part also, brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." And Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. What happened here was Cain was faced with a choice between a fight or flight reaction and a mastery reaction. Cain decided to go to the fight reaction and then rises up against his brother and kills him. Afterwards, he has to go to a flight reaction as God kicks him out and tells him to flee to the area east of Eden. Road rage is an example of a fight or flight response. When we're on the freeway, someone cuts us off, we feel threatened by that cutoff, we feel threatened by that incident, we become angry, we want to fight, it's inappropriate, we shouldn't tailgate them or yell at them or make rude gestures, we just become angry. The fight response is stimulated by a relatively minor stimulus, and our adrenaline cuts in and not the Holy Spirit. Agoraphobia is an example of a flight response. When people have too many flight responses, the flight response becomes overactivated. They're living on adrenaline and panic attacks. So they come to fear those panic attacks, and agoraphobia is actually the fear of having a panic attack in public. So inappropriate aggression and inappropriate fears and flight responses are in almost epidemic proportions in many countries. And emotional self-control and mastery is needed. Jesus demonstrated mastery of any and every situation he's in. When he was threatened in the Garden of Gethsemane, he did not fight the soldiers. He didn't get a sword. He didn't yell at them. He didn't abuse them. He had this masterful position. He said, when he was asked who he was, he said, "I am." And he said it with such authority and such power that the soldiers fell to the ground. Throughout his trial, he demonstrated poise and dignity. He kept his mouth quiet. And as a lamb goes to the shearers, so he was quiet before his tormentors. He didn't say anything to Herod. He said things that were a very circumspect way to Pilate. He didn't abuse anyone. He didn't rail at anyone. When people were nailing him to the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He didn't run. He didn't fight. He was always masterful. His spirit-filled mind had total mastery over his flesh and his instincts. He didn't react instinctually. He didn't react as a natural man would react. He reacted as a supernatural man would react. And he was masterful, strong, wise, and spiritual at all times. This degree of authority is frequently commented on in the Gospels. Let's look at a few of those references. Matthew 7:29. We'll go back to verse 28. "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." He had authority. He had mastery. Go to chapter 8. And we'll start at verse 8. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled. So the centurion recognized in Jesus a man who had authority, a man who could command things to happen. And he said, just speak a word, and my servant will be healed. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 to 27. And now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I'll likewise tell you, by what authority do I do these things? The baptism of John, where was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They said, where's your authority coming from? Because they could perceive his authority. They could perceive his strength. And Jesus claims his authority to himself in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go back to verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, and so on and so forth, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus claimed authority. He had authority. People saw he had authority. People questioned that authority, but no one questioned that Jesus moved with mastery, poise, power, and grace. So we have to have a masterful position. Jesus was confronted by the devil. The devil is a very powerful fallen angel. The devil can be extremely scary. The devil can inject fear into the minds of people, and those who've been under intense spiritual attack will tell you about these fearful experiences when the demonic is very powerful and present in their life. Now, Jesus encountered the devil in person. Few people have ever done that. Jesus encountered the devil in person during the temptation in the wilderness. And after 40 days and 40 nights, when he was weak and he was suffering, the devil appeared to tempt him and to test him. Now, how did Jesus react to Satan? Did he rage at Satan? Did he abuse Satan? Did he call Satan names? Not at all. He didn't fight. He didn't flee. He didn't say, oh, it's the devil, I'm running away. No, he stood up to the devil. He stood up to the devil with mastery based on the word of God. All the quotes that Jesus uses are from the book of Deuteronomy. So Jesus stands up to the devil using the word of God, using the authority of the word of God. And every time the devil tempts him, Jesus answers with a saying of authority. But the word of God says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Jesus' response to every one of the devil's threat was to meet those threats with the authority of the word of God. He didn't flee. He didn't fight. He mastered the situation, resisted the temptations, and used his authority to deal with the problem. He mastered the temptation to avoid the encounter and thus preserve himself from possible spiritual harm. He faced the dangers of the devil at full force. He stood his ground against pure evil, knowing he could stand his ground against pure evil because he was confident of his own strength and mastery of the word of God. Jesus did not launch into an aggressive tirade against Satan. He didn't get all red-necked and angry. There was no spiritual vitriol directed against the devil. He just said, go away from me, Satan, for it is said that we shall worship the Lord God and him alone. Jesus calmly defeated Satan through the use of God's authority based on God's word. Jesus mastered the situation. This example of Jesus in the wilderness shows us how to react to very threatening situations. These temptations could have ruined Jesus spiritually. These temptations could have killed him. So great was his hunger. These temptations were inviting him to jump off a cliff and do crazy things. They were very dangerous temptations. Even if something is evil, even if something is demonic, even if something threatens our inner being and our health, our identity and our success, as the wilderness temptations did for Jesus, we do not need to be afraid. We do not need to react out of fear. We do not need to react out of the visceral reactions of our body. We can react out of faith and out of strength and out of power and love and a sound mind. For God has not given you a spirit of fear. God has given you a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. We do not need to get reactive and upset. We need to be proactive and powerful. We don't need to pack our bags and run. We can stand. When you have done all, stand and put on the full armor of God. We can stand our place. We can be there. The devil cannot push us out of the way. We need to calmly and authoritatively expose each crisis in our life to the truth of Scripture and the authority of God. Every situation needs to be brought up to the Lord in prayer and exposed to the truth of Scripture and the authority of God. We want to end up moving through life as Jesus moved through life, as Jesus moved through Israel, dealing with incident after incident, people dying, people pressing on him, Sadducees arguing with him, people threatening to kill him. He moved through all of those with tremendous poise and power because he was confident in God, and every reaction he made was a faith reaction and a mastery reaction. Every now and then, every few years, I get to play a game of golf with someone. Someone drags me out on a golf course and I'm not a very good golfer. So what happens? The ball inevitably gets in the rough. So what? At this point, I can take a club, take it a 5-iron or something like that, and bash the ball and get angry at it and hit the ball hard. That's not going to do any good. That's the fight response. Or I can take the flight response, walk up to the ball, say, oh, I can't be bothered trying to get it out of here, and take a dropout penalty of one or two shots. Or if I was a very good golfer, which I'm not, I could think, I could select the right golf club, I could get in the right position, I could hit the ball properly, and I would see that even before I hit the ball, I would see where that shot was going to go in my mind. I would read the wind. I would know where it was going to go, a little bit left or a little bit right, and I would make the perfect shot, and it would land on the green and roll into hole, and the angels would sing hallelujah or something like that. And I would have mastery over that particular situation. Now, for me to get from where I am to that masterful golf shot will take a lot of practice. From you to get from where you are emotionally to having that perfect golf shot emotionally, being able to master all the situations that you get yourself into, that takes practice. Mental mastery is like golf, practicing situations over and over until we do not fear them but know how to master them. We get the right techniques, we get the right ways of doing things in the spirit. That takes time, that takes practice, and we want to have a mindset that is not threatened when every time we get into a difficult situation. Every time life lands us in a rough, we need to know how to get out of it, how to get back on track, and have the faith that we can do so because God is going to be with you. Now, mastery is not some elusive state like sinless perfection. Mastery doesn't mean that you instantly become sinless overnight. What it means is you have the ability to tackle each and every situation that God puts your way in faith, in power, and gradually, day by day, practice that situation until you have the right reaction in every situation. It's a daily, practical, emotional skill that you can practice and use in thousands of ways. You can see it in action each day. You can put it in action when you go to a threatening committee meeting. You can put it in action on the freeway. You can put it in action in many other ways. Not getting wound up when the bills arrive. Not getting threatened if your wife makes a negative comment. All these other things, you can put your mastery into action. You already have the skill within you. This is what I call the telephone illustration. Just imagine you're having an argument, and you're having an argument with someone, and your face is red, and you're bashing the table, and you're really angry, and you're really wound up, and you're in the full flight or fight reaction. You're being thoroughly unsanctified in the middle of this argument. Then the telephone rings, and it's your mother. You go to the telephone, you hear it's your mother's on the caller ID. You pick up the phone, and you say, "Hi, Mum. Yeah, things are fine. Things are great here. Weather's great. Call you later, Mum," and you put the phone down. In the few seconds it took you to walk over and pick up that telephone, you switched off your fight or flight reaction entirely. You went into mastery mode. You picked up the telephone. You were in control of your voice. You modulated it. You were perfect. You had achieved mastery within a few seconds. You knew how to switch off your rage. You knew you could switch off your rage. You knew there was a little red button inside you and you could press it and you could stop your negative reaction. Just a few seconds ago, you were reacting badly. Now you're reacting properly. How come you were reacting badly then? Because you wanted to react badly. You wanted to yell at someone. You wanted to lose your temper. But when you wanted not to lose your temper, when you wanted to sound good, you switched that negative reaction off and put on a positive reaction. You're capable of doing that all the time. You are capable of pressing that red button and stopping any negative reaction that's going on. You are not out of control, you are in control, but you've got to want to be in control. You need to want to master yourself. You can stop shouting. You can become polite. You can say good morning. How can I help you? You can master yourself and do your job. And that's what a lot of customer service people find out when they have to deal with irritating people all day long. Or when school teachers, when they have to deal with irritating children. Often the first year of school teaching is a time of tears and stress for many teachers. After that, they learn how to master the children and master their rudeness and not to react to the irritations that the children are trying to throw their way. They have learned a mastery skill. And people do this because it is necessary. It's just like a red button on a train. The trains in Australia have a red button that you can press to stop the entire train if there's an emergency, such as someone's fallen out the door. So each of us has a red button inside us, and it can stop our whole personality. We press that emergency button, all our reactions stop, and we can take control of the situation and rescue that situation. You need to become aware of your red button, and you need to know how to use it. But we make excuses for ourselves. But that person deserves my anger. They're such a twit. They really deserve to learn this lesson. Or we might say, oh, but I can't help running away. It just comes over me and I have to run. Or how can I help being angry if I'm surrounded by turkeys all the time? These people are so low quality, etc., etc. Or that someone might say, it suddenly comes upon me and I can't do anything about it. But you can, and you know you can. Some people might say, well, it just feels so much better to just let them have it. Why should I be patient with them? I feel better after I've yelled at somebody. It's catharsis. It gets out of my system. Some else will say, how else will the stupid people learn if I don't yell at them? Other people will say, it's my nerves. I'm fearful by nature. I've got to run. I can't take it. I'm a sensitive person. Someone would say, well, retreat is so much safer. I really find safety in retreat. And they're all lies. All those statements I've just made are lies that we have believed about ourselves and about our environment. Lies like, I can't cope with it anymore. I have to run, etc., etc. I can't put up with this. They are lies. God will strengthen you to put up with things. God will give you the self-control to manage yourself. God, the Holy Spirit, will give you the peace to be in control. You call upon God, the Holy Spirit will give you the ability to manage each and every situation that comes in your life, because God has put those situations in your life for your sanctification. God has let these things happen to you so that you can master yourself. Let's have a look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul rejoiced in his tribulations because they were character forming. He knew that those tribulations were put there by God to help him form his character, to help him become more in the image of God, to help him to reap a weight of glory in his life. And so he said, God's put those tribulations there to form my character, and that this perseverance and how I cope with this is going to make me a better Christian, and that will last me for all eternity. Think about the cost of your wrong reaction. Count up the cost of your fight reactions and your flight reactions, the times you've blown up or run away when you should not have done so. How much have you lost in life by blowing up at people? How many relationships have you torched? How many good opportunities have you lost by running away or by resigning or by writing angry letters or by avoiding situations that you should have faced but you were too fearful or afraid to do so? How many relationships with good, important people did you miss out on because you couldn't or wouldn't approach them? If you had mastered these situations, where would you be today? If you had dealt with your life in a proper and sensible way, where would you be today? Has been giving in to your adrenaline to either fight or flee been worth it? And everyone I ask this to says, no, it hasn't. I wish I'd mastered those situations. The mind is the place where you win your victory. You need to switch on the spirit-filled mind and switch off the adrenaline-filled mind. Need to switch on the spirit and switch off the flesh. If you focus your mind on your attention, on your rage, your anger, your fears, your bitterness, your feelings of being slighted, the threat in the situation, you will keep activating the fight or flight response. The more you look at the problem, the more you look at the threat, the more you look at the negatives, the more reactive that you will become, the more worked up you will become, the more carnal you will become, until you lose control of the situation entirely. If, on the other hand, you reach for the red button, decide, I'm going to take the situation to God, as David does in the Psalms, and you look at the situation sensibly, you look at it in the light of eternity, you look at it in the light of faith, you look at it in the light of Scripture, you ask the Holy Spirit's help, you will suddenly move from looking at the problem to looking at the solution, and the solution is God, the solution is Christ, the solution is the commandments of Scripture. You start looking at the solution, you say, I can do this. By faith, I can overcome. By faith, the walls of Jericho will fall down. By faith, I will go through the waters of the River Jordan. By faith, we will escape from Egypt. By faith, we will get out of this situation. Faith will give me the solution. I can master the situation because God is with me. Just say that you're standing in line to pay a bill at the bank. When I was a missionary in the Philippines, that's practically the only way you could pay bills was to go to the bank and stand in this enormously long line that would sometimes take an hour and a half to 2 hours before you could pay your electricity bill or other kind of bill. Say you've been there for half an hour and the line is still long and the tellers do not seem to be very fast or very bright at this particular bank. And you're beginning to get really, really frustrated. Now, where is your attention going at the moment? You can say you can put your attention on the problem or on the solution. You can put it on the problem and you can look at that teller and you can start glaring at the teller and you can look at the line and you can say, oh, this is stupid. What am I doing in this line? This is a big waste of time. That teller is completely incompetent. And you start getting so worked up that by the time you reach that teller, you're ready to blast the teller to smithereens. You are not in a sanctified frame of mind at all. You are now in a state of anxiety, frustration, rage, and you're a long way from where the Spirit of God wants you to be because you focused on the annoyance, you focused on the problem, and you focused on your feelings of being deprived of your time and your pleasure by this person that you are now viewing as a complete incompetent. Right? So at this point, you have not got in the state where God wants you to be. Say you're in the same line and you say, well, I'm stuck in this line. How can I use this for the Lord? Can I witness to the person in front of me and behind me? Can I use this time for prayer? Can I pull my little Gideon's Bible out of my pocket and read a psalm or two? How can I use this time for God? Is there a solution here? Maybe God wants me sitting in this line. Maybe sitting in this line is going to develop my patience. Maybe the patience will develop perseverance. Maybe the perseverance will develop character and character hope. Maybe the love of God will be pulled out of my heart. Lord, I'd like you to send the Holy Spirit to show me what to do in this situation. I would like you to send the Holy Spirit into my heart. Bring scriptures to my mind. Make my lips gracious. Help me to bless that teller today. Help me to bless the people around me. And as you're looking for the solution will come from God. You'll be in the place where he wants you to be. Your perseverance will develop. Your character will develop. You may find someone to witness to, someone to share the gospel to, someone who's suffering you can pray for. People have prayed for healings. For other people, people have done things while waiting in queues that have really ministered the kingdom of God. Instead of being a person who is a poor witness, you can become a great witness because you have now focused your mind on the things of the Spirit. You've taken them off the irritation, onto the solution, onto what God wants you to do in that situation. You can apply that principle of switching your mind over to the solution and over to the Spirit in many, many different situations in life. You can know that God is beside you on the freeway, in the lines, dealing with tellers, dealing with phone companies, dealing with internet companies, dealing with the other things in life. You can ask, Lord Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus Christ, guide me in all my interactions and make me gracious and patient and kind and good. We have to define the mind. We have to understand a little bit about the mind. We've been talking about it, assuming everyone knows what it is. Now, when Paul talks about setting the mind on the flesh or setting the mind on the Spirit, what's he talking about? He's using a Greek word from the phren word family, phren, as you might have seen it in phrenology, the study of the bumps on the head. Well, the phren word family, phroneo, phronema, phronesis, phronemos, they all use the word phren, and they talk about the mind as we would use the word single-minded or open-minded. It's the bit of you that you can focus. We're not using terms like the conscious or the unconscious. We're using the Greek terms that the Bible uses here. The mind is controllable. It's something like a switch, or it's something you can focus like the lens of a camera. And it can be focused by the believer on a particular topic. The mind is the only part of our consciousness that we can control. Therefore, it's of vital importance. You can't control your dreams. You can't control many other things that go through your mind, the random thoughts that pop in and out of your head. But you can control your mind. You can focus your mind. You can set it on this
or you can set it on something else. Paul asks to set our mind on various things, such as the Spirit. Set your mind on the Spirit. Set your mind on things above. Set your mind on the pursuit of maturity. Thus, the mind is that part of our total consciousness and awareness that we have some control over. The mind is what thinks when you do some real thinking. When you say, okay, I'm going to think about my life, or I'm going to think about my budget. When you do sit down and decide to do some real thinking, your mind is what thinks. The mind is where you receive and mull over wisdom, and where you make real choices about your actions. It is that part of your consciousness that you can control and exert, and which bears a close relationship to the real you. Okay, let's have a look at this word family, this Greek word family in the New Testament. The mind, in the sense of friend, P-H-R-E-N, generally means the wisdom and understanding, especially of the righteous. We find that in Luke 1:17 and Ephesians 1:8. The mind can be set on various things. When Jesus rebuked Peter, he said he was not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men, Matthew 16:23. The legalistic Romans, nitpicking about food and drink, were literally rules-minded in the Greek, Romans 14:6. The mind can be set on the flesh or the spirit, Romans 8:5-6. The mind can be set on things above, Colossians 3:2, or on earthly things, Philippians 2:19. And when it's set on earthly things, that causes Paul to weep. Due to the renewing and infilling of the Holy Spirit, we can even have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:14-16. And when we are humble servants, we have a mind like Christ's, Philippians 2:5. On the other hand, we can have a childish mind, an immature mind, 1 Corinthians 13:11, 14, and 20. Unity of mind is important, and Christians are to be one-minded and like-minded. They're to be one-minded with other believers, all with their mind set on the Spirit, Romans 12:16, 15:5, and 2 Corinthians 13:11. This same word family can also mean the careful, prudent mind, that which thinks of others, the mindful and thoughtful person, the person who uses their mind in constructive ways, Philippians 1:7 and 4:10. So it's your choice what you do with your mind. It's clear from the New Testament that the sort of mind we end up with is entirely our choice. We can focus our mind on God's interests or man's interests. We can focus on the Spirit or on the flesh, the things above or on earthly things. We can choose to be humble and like-minded, unified and thoughtful of others, or we can choose to be puffed up, childish, contentious, worldly and carnal. The mind is the only part of our consciousness that we can focus and direct. Therefore, it is the only part of us that can give us mastery. $1 million will not give you personal mastery. People who win the lottery often end up poor because of their lack of personal mastery. The money has not made them masterful. A strong body will not give you mastery except of certain physical skills. Athletes can be enslaved to alcohol or drugs. Education will not give you personal mastery. There are many well-educated people who are small-minded and weak-willed and ineffective. Willpower won't give you mastery, as the will can simply become stubborn and inflexible, unable to adapt to changing situations and thus lead to inevitable defeat. Even religion won't give you mastery. Many people are enslaved by cults, caught up in bondage to religious guilt, or overtaken by idolatry and superstition. Only the adaptable, flexible, trained, focused, and disciplined mind can bring mastery and peace and joy into your life. Now, I need to clarify something here, just in case you're thinking I'm talking about positive thinking or something like that. I'm not advocating mentalist philosophies, mind science, Christian science, or think and grow rich kinds of mental mastery. They are half-truths. The mind is not a terribly significant force in itself. The mind does not have the ability to create heaven or hell as Blake thought. God creates heaven and hell. Reality is his creation, not ours. Our minds do not create reality in any way, but our minds can help us to adapt to and focus on reality in better ways. The mind does not create the world, but it does enable us to move through it with poise and power. The mind is not God. The mind works best when it is set on God. The mind needs God. It is dependent on God. In biblical terms, personal and emotional mastery is a product of the mind set on God and imbued with his word and his authority. The unaided mind, operating alone by itself, cannot produce mastery of the kind we see in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus' mind was filled with the Holy Spirit and was connected to God, and that's where the mastery came from. The mind set on the Spirit was life and peace. The mind on its own could not generate life and peace. For that kind of mastery, we need more than positive thinking. We need a direct connection to God, and the mind must be resolutely set on God, on the Spirit, on things above, on the kingdom, and on the righteousness of God's kingdom. So they're the sort of things, once we set our mind on them, then the power pours in through the Holy Spirit, and we are transformed from glory to glory. But our mind is the switch that allows the power to flow into our life. So we find some truths. We find some things we need to learn here. Firstly, that personal mastery is the only wise option. We can be master. We can be run around by our fight or flight reaction, or we can have mastery. Mastery is the only wise option. Secondly, we find that mastery in life is solely a product of the mind set on God. Thirdly, that the mind becomes masterful as it is disciplined and focused on something outside itself, and that something outside itself has got to be God. This book maintains the highest degree of mastery can only be attained when the something outside of ourselves that our mind is focused on is God. And so as we life mastery, the mastery of all we have in our life will be produced when our mind is focused on our Creator. We can achieve small areas of mastery, say by focusing our mind on fencing or on golf or something like that. But total life mastery is only achieved when our mind is focused on our Creator God, when our mind is focused on Christ, which is its proper place. Now, how do we direct our mind onto Jesus Christ? It's easy enough to say, but how do you actually go about that? First of all, I've got to say it's a forceful and decisive activity. It's something you tell yourself to do. It's something you command yourself to do. It's something you say, okay, I'm going to take my mind off this and I'm going to put my mind on Christ. I'm going to have a quiet time. I'm going to stop thinking about my finances or my relationships, or my work, or I'm going to stop daydreaming or thinking about other things. I'm going to focus on Christ. It's forceful, it's decisive. It's not speculating about Christ, it's not studying Christ, it's not daydreaming about Christ. It's similar to standing outside of yourself and directing yourself onto Christ. It's like standing at the top of a high dive tower and looking down and plunging in with total commitment. It's choosing where your life energies will be directed and focused and your mental processes will go. It's deciding, I'm going in that direction, I'm focusing on Christ, my energy is going that way. We use the phrase entrained. Everything is entrained. It's brought like a train. You have the engine at the front of the train and all the carriages behind. Your mind is like the engine. It pulls everything else with it. And all your other energies are entrained by the decision of your mind to commit your life and focus to Christ. Mastery, focusing on Christ, gaining mastery in life, involves going along with certain rules. Just as a great writer has to follow the rules of grammar, or a great badminton player still has to follow the laws of his or her sport, Christians have to follow the commandments of Jesus Christ. They are the rules of mastery. They are the rules we have to follow if we are not to be disqualified in the Christian walk. Mastering the Christian life involves following the rules, but is much more than merely following the rules. The rules are there, but they're not a game. Just like if you're playing a game of chess, we have to play by the rules of chess, but we're not just there to obey the rules. The rules are just part of the game. We're there to complete the game, to have victory. Once the rules become internalized, once the commandments of Jesus Christ become internalized, then we can get on with the game of life, with living life in all its fullness. What are some of the prerequisites? If we're to have spiritual progress, if we're to have mastery, we need to be born again. We need a new nature from God. We can't do it with the old nature. We have to have the filling of the Holy Spirit who leads us and guides us and transforms us from glory to glory. We have to be single-mindedly devoted to God in obedience to His Word, working on His commandments. So there are three things we need. We need to be born again. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We needed to be single-mindedly committed to the truths of God. Let's have a look at some of the practical techniques you can have for achieving mastery in your life. Firstly, you need to pay attention to your physical state. If you're getting worked up, if you're getting anxious, it'll show somewhere in your body. And when you say, oh, I'm getting very tense, or I'm getting this, I'm getting that, you know that you're feeling stressed. You know you're going into the fight or flight reaction. You need to set your mind on God. Secondly, you need to be aware of the magnitude of your emotional responses. Sometimes we can get tricked. We're not aware that we're about to zoom off into anger. We're not aware we're about to panic. When our emotional responses become strong, we need to be aware that they're becoming strong so we can stop them, press that red button, and get in charge. We need to take time to think. We need to use our God-given right to choose our response. We might say, I need to step back. I need to think about this. I'm going to give myself some space. I'm going to walk around the block. I'll think calmly about this. I'll think professionally about this. I'm not going to rush into a response. You can disengage. If you're starting to move into attack mode or flight mode, you can pull back from the situation and say, okay, I'm going to disengage here. I'm not going to get too tightly wound up with this. And you pull back the troops. You go for a walk, you cool down, you have a pray about it. You pull back from that situation. Some situations we need to rehearse in our mind. If we're going into a situation that we know aggravates us, such as dealing with an annoying person, we need to make a conscious decision about how we're going to react. I am going to have a talk with so-and-so about the way they're working, and you work it over in your mind. So you're going to say, I'm going to be calm, I'm going to be professional, I'm not going to attack them personally, I'm just going to mention the things that need correction. And you work out how to say it tactfully, you practice being calm in your own mind, and then you can enter into that situation. If you practice strangling that person in your mind, if you see yourself blowing up at that person, guess what you'll do? You'll carry out your mental fantasy and you'll blow up. If you practice being calm and professional in your mind, you'll be calm and professional when you encounter that person. So the other thing is, don't rehearse the wrong response. Though thinking about strangling that person may give you some sort of inner glee or satisfaction, you may find that it creates a loop in your mind, a loop of stimulus response, which is bad, which takes you away from the spirit and causes you to react wrongly when the situation comes up. You can ask yourself, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus handle that person? How would Jesus firmly and professionally and calmly and masterfully handle that situation? The other thing we can do is we can question our perceptions of threat. Sometimes we go into a fight or flight reaction when we don't need to. Maybe there's no threat there at all. Maybe we think people are gossiping about us when they're not gossiping. Maybe we think that the boss is displeased with us when the boss is actually very pleased with us. Maybe we think that our wife is angry with us when she's not angry with us. So we need to question and say, is that threat real? Are things really that bad? Or am I misreading the situation? Next, we need to learn to find our emotional center. Each of us has a place that's stable and strong within us. We need to find that place and go there. That place is Christ within us, of course. We need to know when we're in balance and out of balance, when we're feeling out of sorts and saying, yeah, I'm not really, I'm not myself today. What's wrong? What's wrong? And you need to know where you are and to find that place where you really should be and go there. That's quite difficult for many people. It's even difficult for me to explain. The next thing is, you're not going to give in to manipulation. Be aware that some people will try and push your buttons. Some people will try and make you explode or make you uncomfortable or make you feel inferior for their own advantage, because they know if they can get you to explode or make you feel uncomfortable or make you feel inferior, they'll be able to gain some advantage over you. So we need to react in the opposite spirit. When Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile back again. He gave a blessing in return. That's reacting in the opposite spirit. If someone is being stingy towards you, be generous back to them. Don't let them press your buttons. Don't let them get you angry. Remember that every time you react rightly, great is your reward in heaven. When every time you take poor treatment, just like the prophets took persecution, and gladly and rejoiced in God, great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice and give yourself a pat on the back when you keep your cool. Reinforce your positive behavior and say, that was good. And give yourself a little mental pat on the back saying, I did it right today, I'll do it right again tomorrow. Do not return evil for evil. That's Romans 12 verse 17. Keep a lid on your desire to retaliate. Leave retaliation for the Lord. Leave room for the wrath of God. Leave room for God to act. Don't think you've got to get revenge all by yourself. Remember, God's on your side and he will even the scales for you. In fact, if we return a blessing, we will inherit a blessing. 1 Peter 3 verse 9. Even if people rip you off, don't escalate that into a life or death situation. Don't get into a struggle over honor or pride. Be prepared to walk away from some situations. When Jesus says, do not resist him who is evil, don't get locked into a battle with an evil person. Don't let that person trap you into this war so that it's a blow for blow, life and death struggle over evil. It doesn't mean that the police can't arrest burglars. It doesn't mean that the army shouldn't defend the country. It means don't get locked in a wrestling match with evil, where evil's got a grip on you and you've got a grip on evil and you're trying to strangle each other, because that's not where you should be. You should be mastering evil, not getting overly engaged with it. That's why Jesus said, if someone slaps you on the face, let him have a second one. Don't get in that grip. Don't get in the death grip of retaliation. Next one is, I can tell you, but it's hard for me and it's probably hard for you. Don't let unkind, ungrateful, stingy, mean or small-minded people get to you. The devil creates these kinds of people to press our buttons. I'm sure there are little demons of the devil that go around turning ordinary people into nasty people so they can annoy Christians. That stingy, mean, nasty, small-minded people can make us so full of rage that we lose our sanctification. The devil wants to tempt you into wrong responses, and he will get someone who is in a bad mood to annoy you to see if you're going to react like a Christian or you're going to react like a worldling. And every time we let those unkind, ungrateful, mean, nasty, stingy people get to us, we are giving a victory to the devil. Don't let the victory go to the devil. Make sure the victory goes to the Lord and say, no, I'm not going to fall for that trick. I'm going to react like a Christian and ask the Holy Spirit to help you to give the right response. Next, don't get your ego hooked into things, even Christian things. My church is bigger than your church. My missionary society is better than your missionary society. My ministry is bigger than your ministry. Whatever, even if it's Christian or non-Christian, whether it's be my car's better than your car or your house is better, don't get on those ego trips. They will lead you away from God. They will lead you into a game of threat because, oh, this person's better than me, so you're feeling threatened. You're getting into the fight or flight reaction. Don't even let theology put you into a fight or flight mode. Getting into contentions, wrangling over words only results in the ruin of the hearers. Paul's very clear about that when he writes to Timothy. Don't get into foolish disputes over genealogies. Don't get into fights over trivia. Occasionally, you may need over a major doctrine to take a stand. But most of the theological bun fights are over minor issues, which we should not get involved in. We need to look at the heroes of the faith, the great Christians, look at them, model their correct responses. And we need to give ourselves a commitment to grow in the area of correct responses. We need our friends to keep us accountable in the area of correct responses. And we need to enjoy the feeling of grace rather than the feeling of power. We've just talked about mastering our fight response. Now we're going to talk about mastering our flight response or agoraphobia, panic attacks and things like that. Sometimes life circumstances can cause a person to reach at some point in their life a point of nervous exhaustion in which fear that already exists cannot be suppressed or controlled any longer. But and the will fails to control our fears and new fears can easily be implanted and take over the mind. Strange, frightening thoughts then appear in a tired mind. The person worries about these strange thoughts. This further activates the fight or flight response and exhausts the person, and so they have even less energy to control their fears with. So even more fears come up. The person then worries and so on in what we call a vicious circle of fear and exhaustion. The strange thoughts in the tired mind eventually reach such an intensity they lead the person to the threshold of panic. A small incident then triggers a full-scale panic attack, which, if this spiral continues, may become the first of many attacks and lead to a condition known as agoraphobia. So we need to learn to master our fears before their fears master us. Mastering such fear means moving away from the fight or flight response. Instead of trying to fight the fears or run away from them, you just accept that you have these fears. This position of not fighting and not running away disengages the fight or flight response. You float above your fears. It lowers the adrenaline level and helps the person think and the mind to be clear. The person is encouraged to go slowly because the need to hurry or take action activates the fight or flight response, which we want to keep low. They're encouraged to rest, to eat properly, to recover strength, and get over their prior depletion. This enables them to get some perspective on their fears. A important concept is floating through. The only way to deal with fear is going through. As someone has written, even jelly legs will get you there. You keep going, you keep trying, and you keep moving through your fears to your goal, whether it's learning to drive or studying mathematics or going into the ministry or preaching. Even jelly legs will get you there. Just keep going to your goal through your fears. Of great importance is floating through difficult experiences. The problem with fearful people is they engage too tightly. They latch onto it. They get afraid. They're like this. When you grab life too tightly, life bounces you around and you end up either struggling with it or fleeing from it. A bit of detachment can lead to peace of mind. Floating through is detaching from the situation. It can help people survive normally traumatic experiences, such as shopping in a large mall for an agoraphobic. The person floats through the shop door, floats around the store, floats up to the counter, floats out the money and pays for the goods and floats out again, just doing it in a sort of floating kind of way, which doesn't make it too big a deal and they just do it. The person is slightly detached but not dissociated from reality and is able to do the task that was once impossible. Four key concepts. You might want to write these down. When you're afraid of something, here are the four things that you need to do. Get out your pencil and paper. Number one, face the situation. Do not run away. Jesus never ran away. He faced every situation, even the cross. Secondly, accept the situation. Do not fight it. Jesus knew the cross was the will of God. He accepted the situation. He despised the shame for the glory set before him. So he accepted it. He didn't fight it. Thirdly, float. Do not tense. Do not get all tense about the situation. Don't get like this. Right? Float through it. Relax. Move through it calmly as Jesus did through his trial and the crucifixion. Fourthly, just let time pass. Don't be impatient with time. Let it go. Don't try and be in a hurry. Just let time pass. Time will take care of itself. The events will take care of themselves. You will get through that situation. The four principles again. Face, do not run away. Accept, do not fight. Float, do not tense. Let time pass. Do not be impatient with time. What about powerful spiritual experiences that can make us afraid or which can overwhelm us? Powerful spiritual experiences can often invoke the fight or flight response, just like Jesus did in the wilderness, but they didn't invoke it for him, but they could have. We need to face our powerful spiritual experiences. We need not to run away from them. We need to accept them calmly and evaluate them wisely. We should quietly move through them and not become threatened and aggressive. We should let time pass, weigh them up carefully, and not rush around in response. Another example, an intimidating workload. You have too much to do. You're sitting there, you're frozen, you can't do it. Your mind is clogged up, and you know you've got a lot to do, but you just cannot get yourself motivated to do it. Firstly, face the workload. Don't run from it. It's there. It has to be done. Next, simply accept that it has to be done. Don't fight it. Don't see it as a threat. Just accept the workload is there. Next, make a list. Put it in order of priority and float through it one task at a time. I've done task one. Da-da-da-da-da. I've done task two. Da-da-da-da-da. You've done task three. Don't tense up and become hurried and nervy. Otherwise, you'll jam up again. Let time pass. Stop watching the clock. If you're working efficiently and doing the jobs in order of priority, then time is not the problem. Just let time pass as well as you can in the time you can. The next way of reducing threat is to be what we call a solution-focused thinker. Remember earlier I talked about if we focus on the problem, we feel the threat. If we focus on the solution, we find a solution. Focusing on finding the solution rather than analyzing the problem. When we focus on the problem, we end up blaming, analyzing, and often activate the fight or flight response. When we focus on the solution, we use our creativity and our sense of mastery and become constructive people. So let's say if we have a Paul problema. He gets a flat tire. He finds the nail. He analyzes the nail. He works out how the nail got on the road. He calls a press conference about nails on roads. He tries to write legislation about nails on roads. But 2 weeks later, he's still stuck on the road with a flat tire. And he's just getting angrier and angrier about nails on roads. It's not working. He's focused on the problem. He's getting angrier and angrier. And there's no positive response happening. But Sam's solution gets a flat tire. He gets out the jack. He takes off the wheel, puts on the spare. He's driving home 10 minutes later because he's calmly and appropriately not seen it as a threat, but just something to be solved. He solves it. He accepts the problem exists, gets out the spare tire and the jack. He fixes it in 10 minutes. He's on his way. He watches Paul Problemas campaign on TV and laughs. He's the guy that's the winner. Solution-focused thinking in action. Just find a solution. If you come to a flooded stream, don't ask why is the stream flooding or what was the weather like or how did this happen. Don't sit around analysing the water quality. Just find the bridge across the flooded stream and walk across, and that solves your problem of getting across the flooded stream. Find the solution. Find the bridge. Find the way across. Avoid the paralysis of analysis. If you analyse too much, you end up paralysed by all the information that you're analysing. Don't see problems everywhere. Learn to see solutions everywhere. Sometimes big problems have simple solutions. The British Navy for many years travelled the world with the British Empire, and up to a third of the sailors would die from scurvy. Quite early on in this process, people said, well, fresh fruit will solve the problem of scurvy. But the British Admiralty said, no, no, no. Such a big problem cannot have such a solution. Finally, Captain Cook and a few others managed to get the British Admiralty to listen. And they introduced lime juice tubs. And they introduced lime juice, and the problem of scurvy went away, and the British Navy was safe. But it took 150 years to get the British Admiralty convinced that the problem of scurvy could be solved by fresh fruit. So this big problem, scurvy, killing thousands of people, had a simple solution, lime juice. And the next thing we've got to remember is if you do what you've always done, you'll get what you've always got. So you don't want to keep on doing the same thing. Ask what's working and do more of it. If it's not working, do less of it. Don't fix the blame, fix the problem. Jesus had a solution-focused approach to life, and he saw that nothing was impossible with God. Every time he came up with a problem, Jesus found a solution. So where to find solutions, where to forget about problems, where to find a masterful approach to life, where to let go of our fears, not get engaged in the fight or flight reaction, but to try and find that masterful moment, that time when we're in control, the time when you are in control of your life, and we achieve that by putting our mind on the Spirit, getting the eternal perspective, getting the biblical perspective, getting the Jesus perspective, and walking as Jesus walked and obeying his commandments. Thank you and God bless.